it is with us. In relationships, we may sacrifice. It may be people foregoing certain marital relationships, all sorts of relationships which are damaged, humanly speaking, because of our commitment to God's truth and the standards of holiness which He requires. Those relationships, as it were, will then be possible in the kingdom, not of course in physical terms, but there will be that spiritual unity. And it's the same with Samuel and his mother. They won't just be there looking at each other, sort of loving mother and son, because those former things will be passed away. But the spiritual aspect of their love and devotion to each other will then be able to flourish. It's interesting to just speculate, and that's all we can do, on the relationship that there will then be between Jesus and his natural mother. It won't be a mother-son relationship as we now know it, and as it was in the days of his flesh, but that spiritual bond which there must have been, I think, between them, will then be able to flourish, a bond which I'm sure he sacrificed to great extent in order to fulfill his ministry in the days of his flesh. And so, in the kingdom, we will praise each other, I think, because of our spiritual characteristics. So, for example, Luke 14, verse 10, we have this parable again of the wedding feast. And first of all, someone comes in and takes a low seat. Humility, not thinking we should be the greatest in the kingdom. And then they're exalted by Jesus. It is, and then they have praise in the presence of those who are sitting at meat. So the brothers and sisters in the kingdom will praise that brother or sister for showing that humility. And so, as I say, we will relate to each other then in terms of our spiritual characteristics. And well, we're told that we will each be given a name that really nobody knows or comprehends apart from ourselves. The name in Hebrew, of course, is expressive of a character. It's as if we will each have a name, a character, a reflection in terms of a piece of language of our character, which of course will all be individual for each of us. And it's in that sense that we will have names, and it's in that sense that we will relate to each other in terms of names, that we will see Abraham, we will know him because of his faith and his devotion to God, etc. And so, I'm not saying that the way when we're bereaved we long to be with our loved ones in God's kingdom. Obviously, that is, I'm not saying that that's wrong. It's completely right that we should do that. And if we don't do that, surely our faith in the resurrection is not what it should be. But what I'm saying is that we won't just be carrying on in the age to come the relationships that we have in this life. Because that, to put it mildly, would be boring. And we probably would get fed up with each other, no matter how much we may love each other in this life. In the ages of eternity, it would become hollow and meaningless. And so our relationships then will be based upon the spiritual bonds which are between us, and the spiritual similarities and commonalities which we now have. And so, of course, the great lesson is that if we want to share each other's company and each other's fellowship in the real full sense of that word, well then now our relationships must be on a spiritual plane. Obviously they must be on a physical plane because we're in the flesh, but we must continue to develop, and more zealously develop, I would suggest, the spiritual aspects of our relationship, especially of course between husbands and wives, between parents and children, as well as between all of us, so that in that great day we might all be united as one happy ecclesia, when the former things will be passed away, the things of this flesh, and only the spiritual things will remain. And it's according to the depth of our spiritual bonds with each other now that we will have those bonds with each other in the kingdom of God. Section 4, the kingdom, how different. Well, this is something that we've touched on previously about exactly how different the kingdom of God, or rather the millennium, I should say, will be from our present experience. And it's an open-ended question, and it's obvious that it's intended to be that way, so that we are provoked, we are encouraged to look into these things, to imagine them, and to look at Scripture and perhaps make a bit of reasoned speculation as to what the millennium might be like in relation to the world as we now know it. So what I intend to do is to go through just odd odds and ends of passages which have some bearing upon this subject, upon this aspect rather. Now, we must bear in mind that the curse will not have been completely lifted, and we must also bear in mind that it is obviously not God's desire in the kingdom to force men to come to accept him. Otherwise, there'd be no rebellion at the end of the millennium. And also the idea that we'll study later of our preaching the gospel in the kingdom would be meaningless if, in fact, people were being forced to accept the ways of God. And so, bearing those things in mind, and bearing in mind the fact that human nature will still be there, will still be evidenced, will still be seen in the earth, there seems no good reason, really, to think that the world will be, or people will be, completely different from what they are now. But of course, as we say, the curse will be restrained, Satan will be bound, as it were. Now, we can learn, I think, quite a lot from the record of the temple of the age to come, Ezekiel. So if we look at Ezekiel chapter 46, Ezekiel 46, verse 4 to start off with. Ezekiel 46, verse 4. It says, "The burnt offering that the prince shall offer unto the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish." Now, it's sort of jumping out of the page at us, I suppose, once you really realise it, but obviously animals will have blemishes in the kingdom. So the curse will not have been completely lifted. Animals will still be blemished. There will still be genetic problems in animals, throwbacks, etc. Incidentally, the prince, as I see it, the prince here must really be the Lord Jesus. I can't see who else it really is. And so he will obviously be in the temple every Sabbath day. He will physically be located in Jerusalem every Sabbath. Now let's not get too misled by the idea of us being like angels, and yes, we will be able to suddenly be in one place and suddenly zap to another side of the earth if that is required in the millennium. Yes, that is true, and of course Jesus can do the same. But all existence that is spoken of in Scripture is bodily existence. It's a point that's very, very powerfully made in Brother Ron Abel's book, Rested Scriptures, and it's absolutely right that God is a physical being living in a physical location in heaven. And so also the Lord Jesus is the same, and so obviously we are and will be as well. Regardless of having spirit nature, we still have physical presence in a certain physical locality. And so Jesus then will physically be there in Jerusalem every Sabbath day, every week. Doesn't mean, of course, that he won't go all over the earth, but he will be there on the Sabbath. That's just the point in passing. In our present context of talking about how different things will be, making the point that lambs will still have blemishes. Now we're in Ezekiel 46, on to verse 12. Now when the prince, and we've suggested that really must be Jesus, I really can't see that it's anybody else. I can't really see that there's any other sensible candidate for the prince at the temple. Remember how Peter says that God has exalted Jesus to his right hand to be a prince and a saviour. So then, when the prince, Jesus, shall prepare a voluntary burnt offering or peace offerings voluntarily unto the Lord, one shall then open unto him the gate that looketh toward the east, and then he shall prepare his burnt offering. So Jesus will sometimes voluntarily offer a burnt offering. So then there will still be free will, even for the Lord Jesus, in the millennium. He will suddenly decide that he wants to express his love of God by offering a sacrifice. And surely that's a beautiful essay, isn't it, of our Lord's humility, that even in the millennium, we're given a picture here of the prince of the world, the prince of the kings of the earth, as Jesus is described in Revelation, making a voluntary offering unto the Lord, remembering he must remember when he offers that, how that typified his own sacrifice on Calvary. And yet the humility, as I say, in him stooping, as it were, in some ways, to offer an offering in the millennium, wanting to do it, of his own free will, deciding, yes, I feel that I want to express my love of the Father by doing this. It almost seems unreal to think of Jesus like that, but that surely is the implication we're supposed to take from this verse. So if Jesus is going to have those seven desires to serve God and to show that his love of God, well, of course, we doubtless will be exactly the same. Go to verse 18. It says, "Moreover, the prince shall not take the people's inheritance by oppression, but thrust them out of their possession." Now that's the language of Psalm 72 about Jesus, that it says there that he will not oppress the people. Well, it's just what we're reading here about the prince. It says, "But he shall give his son's inheritance out of his own possession." Now, the sons of Jesus must be us, surely, his spiritual children. So, you see verse 16, "If the prince give a gift unto any of his sons, the inheritance thereof should be his sons. It should be their possession, thy inheritance." Now, of course, that's difficult because we're not going to have children in the kingdom. But obviously, this was being expressed in human terms, because it was being expressed, as I say, in human terms at the time of Ezekiel. In the same way as in Ezekiel 38, you read of Gog attacking with horses and horsemen and all that sort of thing. Well, obviously, he's not talking about tanks and planes and that sort of thing. He's using language which the immediate audience would have been able to relate to. And apart from that, as we talk about in the book Angels, it seems that this prophecy could have had a very limited primary fulfillment at the restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah. But unfortunately, Israel did not obey God enough to bring this prophecy to have a primary fulfillment. But obviously its main fulfillment will be when Jesus comes back. So then, we will be each individually, it seems, given a possession. 5 cities, 10 cities, or whatever. That will be our inheritance, and it will remain ours, presumably, throughout the ages of eternity. It won't change, because this is the point. It says it will not change at all. It won't be subdivided. It will be ours for good, forever. And so then, in the same way as Abraham was promised that he would have part of the earth, the land of Canaan will be his personally, so we, as his seed, will also, we believe, have a similar kind of possession. And so the idea, the concept which we have now of property, say, this is mine, this is where I am, this is my base, this will be also seen, I think, in the millennium and presumably in the kingdom as well. But we won't just be sort of flitting from place to place, as we can sometimes get that impression all the time. No, that there will be some kind of sedentary existence based in one place, again after the pattern of the priests under the law of Moses. Now, if you like to look at Ezekiel 44, verse 31. Ezekiel 44, verse 31. "The priests shall not eat of anything that is dead of itself, or torn, whether it be fowl or beast." So that, obviously, animals are going to die in the kingdom, and they're going to be torn. The animals, although they won't fight each other in the sense that they do now, yet there will still be some fighting amongst the animals. Well, immediately, I'm sure your mind goes to Isaiah 11, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, saith the Lord." You know, the picture of the children leading and playing with the animals, and the animals living happily together. You say, well, how can this happen? How can there still be animals fighting each other? Well, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." Now, the mountain of the Lord is, biblically, Mount Zion. So it seems, and we'll come on to this point in more detail later on when we consider how the kingdom will spread, it will appear that that complete blessing of the curse being lifted will be seen especially in the area around Jerusalem, the mountain of the Lord. But that mountain will spread, as we know from Daniel's image. The mountain, the little stone, became a mountain, and the mountain slowly spread. As if the conditions of the kingdom will spread. But as I say, we'll come back to that later. But anyway, the fact still remains that animals in the millennium will still be able to die and will still be torn, presumably by
each other.
Now, there seems to be some objection in the minds of some brothers and sisters to the idea of animals being sacrificed in the kingdom, in the millennium rather, in order to fulfill this prophecy about there being a temple and the law being re-established to some degree. I personally can't see why there should be any problem with that at all. It's the same really as offering a carrot or offering vegetables. These things are created by God to be, well, meat, Paul says, is to be received with thanksgiving to God. And as I say, biblically, putting aside the emotional or humanitarian sort of arguments, biblically there shouldn't be any objection to that whatsoever. And as I say, the fact that here in a prophecy of the millennial age you've got animals dying naturally and being torn by each other, it shows that to offer an animal in sacrifice is not therefore a sin, and it's not unseemly, it's not out of keeping with the general pattern of what will be going on. Chapter 44, verse 18. Well, we're in chapter 44, verse 18. It talks about the priests. These are the sons of Zadok, who are, it would appear, to be the mortal priests, the literal Jews, perhaps the literal descendants of Zadok. And verse 18, it says, they shall have linen bonnets upon their heads and linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat. So then they will sweat. And yet it seems that Adam, before the fall, did not sweat, because he was told that one of the curses for his disobedience was that in the sweat of his face he would eat bread. So then one could infer from that that he perhaps didn't sweat beforehand. And so the fact that in the millennium the mortal priests will still sweat is an indication that they will still... that the curse has not been completely lifted. Now, we've spoken earlier about verse 22, that they shall not marry someone who's divorced, that therefore to some degree divorce will be tolerated in the millennium, as it was, or it will happen anyway, as it was under the law of Moses, and that there will still be the pain of broken relationships. And we can imagine us teaching the people of the world from the word of God concerning those things. So, if we could go on in Ezekiel to chapter 48, Ezekiel 48, verse 14. So they shall not sell of it, this is the land of the priests, they shall not sell of it, neither exchange, nor alienate the first fruits of the land. So again, that implies that they can sell it in the kingdom, but they mustn't do it, nor must they exchange it. So then there is going to be some kind of financial system, money of some sort. There's going to be the possibility of exchanging things, commercial transaction. We commented earlier about that verse in Jeremiah about the selling of the buying and selling of Jeremiah's land. Well, as I say, unless God is going to force himself upon men, there will have to be some form of transaction involving money. There will have to be some form of trading amongst human beings. Exactly the degree to which we will step in and oversee that, it is indeed very difficult to tell, because of course the priests under the law of Moses were never given any mandate really to intervene in those kind of affairs, and so it's questionable whether we ourselves will be given that sort of mandate as well. But Brother Robert suggests that in the kingdom of God, we the saints will live in the houses of rich people, those who are rich now in this life, that we will go and live in their houses. I must admit, when I first read that and came across that idea, I thought that was just bizarre, absolutely crazy. And I think I doubt if that can literally happen, because, as we've said earlier, when we're talking about the type of the flood, there's going to be such massive physical judgments coming upon this earth that the physical houses of the rich that we see now, I would imagine, will just not be left standing. But there's some verses in Nehemiah chapter 9 which suggest, well, not exactly that, but something vaguely similar. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 23. It's talking about the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. It says that their children also thou didst multiply as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land, concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers, that's Abraham, that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land. Verse 25, and they took strong cities and the fat land, and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards, oliveyards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled. And so he quotes the example of Israel going in and possessing the land and all the things of the Canaanites, being multiplied as the stars of heaven. He obviously is seeing, under inspiration, a primary fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. So Israel going into the land of Canaan, taking over all the wealth of the Canaanites, was a primary fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. Now that's different, because that's, here we have the inspired commentary on this primary fulfillment. So therefore, presumably, the full fulfillment of the promises to Abraham may well include us taking the possessions of the world, which has been promised to us, in some sense. Now, as I say, I can't see that physically they're going to really be left standing. Of course, maybe that physical aspect of the promises will apply to the children of Israel, that they will take over the riches of them who have oppressed them, which would obviously be the Arabs in the first instance. The oil, the wealth of the oil, etc., would then go to them. As I say, we're not putting these things forward in any great spirit of dogmatism, but to stimulate our thinking on these issues. Now, as we read through the prophecy of Isaiah, we see an awful lot of prophecies about the kingdom, what it's going to be like. And maybe it's something that just occurs to me. Maybe you won't see the sense of what I'm trying to say. But it seems to me that some phrases that you read there could really be put in quotation marks, because it almost seems, if I might use the word, a kind of jargon that will be known in the kingdom. Isaiah 60 verse 14, to give you an example, talking clearly about the kingdom. It says, they shall call thee, then you can imagine the quotation marks, the city of the Lord, end of quotes. Then open quotes again, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel, end of quotes. So then it's as if there'll be a new vocabulary, as it were, phrases which will be known in the millennium, that people will call Jerusalem, not just Jerusalem, they'll say, it's the city of the Lord, we're going to the city of the Lord. They'll say, oh, where are you going? Oh, I'm going to the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. It's like it's a kind of a jargon that develops, phrases which become understood as representing things like Jerusalem. Isaiah 61 verse 6 is another one. But you shall be named, then you can imagine the quotation marks, the priest of the Lord, end of quote. Men shall call you, imagine opening quotes, the ministers of our God, end of quotes. So then this is the kind of thing we can see in the kingdom, in the millennium, that there will be this new kind of language, if you like, a new way of thinking, developing amongst those mortals who wish to accept the teaching of God, and that will of course express itself in the sort of language that they use, and the way that they describe things. Well, it's quite obvious that there's going to be massive blessing coming upon the earth from the way that we read the fulfillment of those prophecies in Isaiah, that the world physically will indeed be greatly changed. So much so that we read in Isaiah 32 verse 15 that the fruitful field will be reckoned as a forest. In other words, no longer will there be so much emphasis on getting food. Fruitful trees will just be growing as a forest. They won't have to be specifically tended and looked after so much as they are now. And so with that less emphasis on getting food and this constant battle that man has to keep body and soul together, obviously more time will be there, will be available to think about God and to think about his ways. There would also therefore be less temptation, should we say, to steal in all order to live. But of course, the flesh being what it is, we can be quite sure that despite that great fruitfulness and despite there being every possible reason for men and women to live in peace, that there will increasingly throughout the millennium be, as it were, a canker at the back of people's minds desiring more and more. Isaiah, if we go on to Isaiah 43 verse 18. Isaiah 43 verse 18, it says, "Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old." It's quoted in Revelation, "We will not remember the former things." Now it's talking about the things of verse 16 and 17. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters," alluding to the Red Sea, "which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power," that's Pharaoh and his host, "they shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tow." And he goes on, "Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old." So it seems then that God is encouraging Israel here not to remember their sinfulness in Israel, in Egypt. He's saying, no need to remember your sins. You will not remember your sins in Egypt. It will all be completely blotted out. And of course, with a track record like Israel's, they need, surely, to have that reassurance. And so then, all the things concerned with sin will be blotted out of our memory. No more conscience of our own sins. Perhaps, therefore, no more looking back at our lives in the millennium, thinking, well, what a sinner I was, how lucky I was, in a sense, to get here. Because, of course, luck will not be an element of our being in the kingdom of God. And the whole memory of sin will be completely distasteful to us. Although, of course, what we will have learnt as a result of having sinned and having been sinners and having been in sinful flesh will hopefully still be with us, and we'll be able to use that in our dealing with the mortals in the millennium. Thinking of exactly how much the kingdom will be different from our experience now, especially in terms of sin, leads us on to consider the place of sin in the kingdom, the degree to which sin will be evident. In other words, the degree to which Satan, as in the evil desires, the sin that is within man, will indeed be bound. It seems that the whole idea of Satan very often refers to sin in some form of political manifestation. But it seems that sin will not be publicly, openly manifested. No, it seems that that will be limited until the rebellion at the end of the millennium. But of course, sinful nature will still continue. Now, having seen the judgments that have come upon the earth, of course, there will be a great temptation for people to just say yes to the Lord Jesus, to accept our preaching of the truth, just as it were, for the sake of peace, in the early days of the setting up of the kingdom. And there's a number of psalms that talk about the establishment of the kingdom, and they use a word, a Hebrew word, which talk about the obedience of the nations, which really means a feigned kind of obedience. For example, Psalm 66, verse 3. It says, "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands." And it's definitely a psalm of the kingdom, as you will see if you take in its context. It says, verse 3, "They will say to God, how terrible art thou in thy works." So of course, that will be quite obvious. And they will recognize the greatness of God. And it says, "Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee." Now, you'll see in the AV margin it says, "for submit." They will yield feigned obedience. Hebrew, they will lie. They'll tell them untrue. So they will see the terrible calamities that God has brought, and they will yield feigned obedience and say, "Well, okay, we accept. You win. Fair enough." But of course, that sort of obedience is not really suitable. Go to Psalm 81, verse 15. And you get this word again. "The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever." So, again, it's talking talking about fighting of Israel against their enemies. And yes, the nations that their enemies would have soon been subdued under them. Perhaps not particularly willingly, but they would have at least given in. I think that's the idea. Psalm 18, verse 44, is another example of that. And so, as I say, the fact that this Hebrew word is being used about the submission of nations to Christ does tempt us, perhaps, just to wonder whether, even right at the beginning of the millennium, there will at least be some, I'm sure not all, but there will at least be some of the mortals who submit, perhaps out of fear of judgments that's going to come upon them, rather than out of any genuine love for God. Now, it's interesting to think of the place of the rejected, those of the saints, so-called saints of this life, who will be rejected. It speaks in Revelation 20, verse 14, as if the second death is at the end of the millennium, when death is finally no more. Now, that might possibly hint that perhaps the final punishment of the unworthy of this life will be at the end of the millennium, as if some of them will only finally die at the end of the millennium. So we have a passage in Isaiah saying that the sinner, being 100, shall be accursed, as if there will, even in this perfect system of things, still be the sinners alive. Well, as I say, it's difficult quite to square up with a number of other passages which speak about the destruction of the wicked, but it's something to bear in mind, because obviously if the world still has the wicked people wandering about in it who've been rejected of the judgment, of course they themselves might, on the quiet, be a kind of a cancer spiritually in the affairs of the world. Now, again, Revelation chapter 14, verse 11, possibly hints that way, that the punishment of the unworthy will go on during the millennium. It says there, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image. It's talking there about those who worship the beast in his image being punished in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. In other words, for the aeons of the aeons throughout the millennial age. So this would imply that the judgment, the punishment of the wicked, and especially the worshippers of Christ, will go on throughout the millennium. Now, there's another indication of that in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's not particularly clear, I wouldn't be particularly dogmatic about it, but it's worth considering. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 7, it says, the heavens and earth which are now are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. So he talks about the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In verse 8, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. This is, as having talked about the day of judgment, he then goes on to say that a day is like 1,000 years. Possibly, and you can't be dogmatic on this one, but it's possibly implying that the judgment and perdition of ungodly men will go on for a period of 1,000 years, i.e. the millennium, in the same way as the smoke of the torment of these ungodly men, according to Revelation 14, goes up forever and ever, that is, throughout the millennium. And so, throughout the millennium, there will be brought to the attention of the population the punishment of sin and the result of sin, being punishment and death. Yet it's possible, and one really can't be dogmatic, that there will still be the wicked people in some sense, in existence, in some form, during the millennium. For example, if they're to be tormented, well, then that would possibly imply that they will actually be alive in some sense. But we are, of course, here on the very borders of speculation. Well, as we know, there will be a rebellion at the end of the millennium. Now, it would appear that there will be three generations approximately in the kingdom of God, in the millennium rather. Both lifespans are increased. We're told that a child will die at about 100 years old. Now, if you take a child as being, say, 10, then
multiply, and 10 times multiplication of lifespans as we know them. So then, instead of dying at 70, on average, people die at about 700. So, if that was so, then during 1,000 years, there would be about 3 generations. There's another indication of those 3 generations in Ezekiel 37, verse 25. It talks about, this is talking about the return of Israel. It says, verse 24, "And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them." It's clearly a kingdom prophecy. The next verse, verse 25, "And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." This is the language of Ezekiel about the prince, Jesus, ruling over them. So then, you've got 3 generations. You, and your children, and your children's children. 3 generations. And in the same way as the prophecy of Joel about the Holy Spirit was quoted in Acts concerning its fulfillment in the first century, so that prophecy must have its fulfillment in the last days. And there Peter interprets that prophecy in Joel as applying to those Jews who listen to him, to you, and to their children, and to all those that were far off. Now that would imply about 2 generations. It's significant that we've got 2 or 3 generations being hinted at here as the duration during the millennium. Because it's a common theme throughout Scripture that after 2 or 3 generations, the truth has been lost. And so the same will happen in the millennium, that the truth will gradually be whittled down and lost. And eventually there will be this rebellion at the end of the millennium. So obviously the cancer causing that rebellion will grow. Now it's difficult to exactly sort out what it means at the end of Revelation when it talks about Gog and Magog. Presumably it's implying that the rebellion is started in the same geographical areas as Gog and Magog, that is Europe basically, or alternatively it may be implying that Gog and Magog that the same reasons that led to the rebellion and invasion of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 will also be seen in the last days. And of course Gog and Magog come to attack in order to take great spoil. They want to take the riches of the land for themselves. And so it may well be that in the last days, in the very last days, that final rebellion will be in order to wrest power and authority from the saints, in order, motivated by a desire for the physical resources and riches which will obviously be there in the kingdom. Now it says that they are deceived, Revelation 20 verse 8, in all the nations which are in the 4 quarters of the earth. So then that would suggest that this rebellion, even though it might possibly be based in the geographical areas of Gog and Magog, yet it will have supporters worldwide. So then this suggests an organized system of rebellion against God. So Satan loosed out of his prison when 1,000 years are expired. So as we've said, Satan very often, especially in Revelation, refers to sin in some form of political organisation, not just abstract diabolism, as it were. And so it's quite possible that there may develop an alternative kind of system of government, an alternative political system to the rule of the saints. So they go out then to deceive the nations which are in the 4 quarters of the earth, possibly implying that the earth is split into 4 quarters in the millennium, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. But of course that may just be a figure of speech for a huge number. But it may alternatively be a reference back to the promises to Abraham that his seed would be as the sand of the sea, as if to imply that these people who rebel are in fact in some way the descendants of Abraham. Now this would fit in with our theory. But what we're going to see at the end of the millennium is an apostasy from the truth. And it will be people who have once held the truth who then lose it, as it were. Now this would make sense. If these people who rebel are in fact people who have listened to our preaching in the millennium and who have been converted. And so we can see then that there will always be this presence of sin, human nature, Satan in some form, throughout the millennium, although, of course, it will be greatly restrained, Satan, as it will be chained and bound. And it says, verse 3 of Revelation 20, he will not deceive the nations until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And so, it's emphasized that this rebellion takes place after the 1,000 years. Brother Thomas suggests it will take a period of 6 years, but it's very difficult for him to really prove that. So, as I say, the rebellion happens once the 1,000 years are fulfilled, verse 3, and then it's emphasized again in verse 7 that when the 1,000 years are expired, then he's loosed out of his prison. Now, verse 5, it says, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. So we've got an identical phrase there, really. The 1,000 years are finished, and then there's this second resurrection and judgment. And so one wonders if it's those who are rejected at the second judgment, that is, those who've lived in the millennium and have then been sinned and then been rejected, we wonder if it's those who in fact lead this rebellion. If they're rejected and, as it were, sent out into the world and told, well, you're just going to stay in your mortal nature until you die, one wonders if it's them who incite the nations to rebel against Christ. Now, there are a lot of problems here, of course. Now, one of the problems that arises to me is that if this rebellion takes place after the 1,000 years, it takes place after the resurrection, the second resurrection, and the second judgment. Now that means then that these people aren't going out whilst we are ruling the earth. They're not going out right at the end of the millennium trying to influence people. They're going out to influence them to rebel against Christ after this second resurrection and judgment. And yet it says, verse 8, they go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, to gather them together to battle. Now, those nations obviously can't be saints, because you can't gather the saints together to battle against Christ. And so the only people that it can be, as far as I can see it, are nations, in the sense of people from all nations who've been rejected after the second judgment, and who are there living in the four quarters of the earth. And they are then gathered together to battle. Now, there are, as I say, a lot of problems with this verse, with these verses, and I'm sorry if I've raised more questions than I've tried to answer. However, I think the point still does stand that throughout the millennium, there will be, inevitably, a rising up, slowly, of human nature within people, until after the second judgment, that is expressed in terms of Satan as a political organization of some sort being loosed out of his prison. Now, as an alternative to this, there's an explanation in Harry Whittaker's book on Revelation, where he tries to show that in verse 7, when it says 1,000 years are expired, he says expired means to establish or to achieve, and so he says that it's after the millennium, the millennial kingdom is kind of established, that then this rebellion comes. But I find that difficult to tie in with verse 3, that it says after the 1,000 years are fulfilled, it must be loosed for a little season. As I say, this whole passage in Revelation 20 is definitely difficult. There's no question about that. And so what I've given you is just that's just one more contribution to think about.